We turn the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm not going to read all the chapter, but I just need to explain to you this is the point where Samuel is about to anoint Saul, king of Israel. Today we're going to be looking at King Saul, and in the evening, Saul of Tarsus. It's a study of contrast. And we begin then this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 15, where we read these words. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow by this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And in whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamin, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and sat them in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh, put the supper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back, it's set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They rose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel, and they were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Amen. So reads this God's word. Let us pray. So Heavenly Father, may you truly speak to us this morning. We think of those words uttered so long ago and identify with the Master. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So speak to us, Lord, we pray. Give us too an obedient heart. For Christ's sake. Amen. The life of Saul, first king of Israel, is one which was full of so much promise. He seemed to have so much potential, yet life ended. Taking he took his own life, made a suicide, and saw dead on the battlefield. But he began so well. Everything looked set clear. But it ended in tragic failure. However, his life does have a lot to teach us. Let me say some words by way of an introduction. The initial demand, or impetus, if you like, from the people of Israel for a king, there were two things that were told drove them to seek a king. The first is something that we maybe don't much think about and haven't even thought of and even haven't in a sense. It came almost as a surprise to me when I was preparing this, and I read this many times. But we're told this in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3. This is concerning Samuel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after the sons came and accepted bribes of perverted justice. Now those thoughts, those expressions, those words must have filled Samuel with much pain. And knowing human nature as we do, you could imagine this would be the cause of gossip, wouldn't it? You can imagine people saying, have you heard about Samuel's sons and their father's a prophet? That's the way people would talk, as they still do, of course. And I am sure those words probably eventually reached Samuel's ears. And it must have caused him great distress. These were his sons. And sadly, they weren't walking in his way. And that was one of the reasons that the people were looking for the king. But it's not the only reason. Because in verse 20 of chapter 8, the people tell Samuel, they want a king so that they can be like other nations. No other nation, no other people worship a God like Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord God, had done so much for his people when they reflected on their history. He'd done great things for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the Red Sea. And they divided the Red Sea so that they could pass over safely. And when they're in the desert, he fed them with manna and with quails. And he brought water from the rock. And he did all these tremendous things that no other people could claim. Because after all, there's only but one God. But in spite of that, the people felt inferior because they had no visible leader to take them into battle. Oh, it's not enough for Israel that their God is omnipotent, that he's able to do miraculous things that no one else could do. No, it's not enough. Oh, no. They said, we want a king so that when we go into battle, he will be there on the front leading us. And for Samuel, this was a very distressing thing. Because he felt that really it was a rejection of him as a leader of Israel. However, the Lord assures Samuel that in spite of what was said about his sons, the people are not really rejecting Samuel, but they're rejecting the Almighty. They're rejecting God. Now be that as it may, God in his sovereignty says to Samuel, well, Samuel, give the people what they want, but warn them to what a king will be like. All the demands he's going to make. He'll take almost anything that he wants. Their young men will be brought into service in the army whether they want it or not. The king will be supreme. He'll be head over all the people, and he can do almost whatever he likes. So, God says, Samuel, give them what they want, but warn them of what to expect. But alas, it was a warning that fell on deaf ears. The people were determined. We have a king. Someone we can see. Someone we can lead into who with these in the battle. There's always a problem with the people of Israel that God was invisible. They couldn't see him. They could see what he did, but nevertheless they couldn't see him literally. So at this point, they come up with two reasons. First of all, well, one reason in the sense that Samuel's sons haven't been behaving as they ought to. And also they want somebody they can see to lead them. So that's the background to this story of King Saul. So we move on to the point where Saul is anointed as king. First of all, a little bit about Saul's background, because this is important. Chapter 9 and verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us that Saul's father was a man called Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. And he is described, Saul's father, as being a man of standing. Just what exactly that means, the Bible doesn't tell us. He was a man of some sort of significance. Does that mean he was wealthy? Well, we don't know, but we do know that he had some donkeys that went missing, and in the East, a person's wealth was often measured by the number of animals that they have, and so often in the Old Testament, men are described as being wealthy because of the number of animals that they had, sheep or goats or donkeys or whatever. Was Saul's father wealthy? We don't know. And then it is in verse 2 of chapter 9 that we get our first glimpse of Saul, the would-be king of Israel. And note that he's described as being an impressive man. There's no one else in all of Israel like this young man. He's head and shoulders above everybody. So whether you like it or not, you have to look up to him. So here he is. Oh, he's young. With all the enthusiasm, youth. Head and shoulders above everybody. An impressive person. His father is a man of substance. Now, you can't imagine, can't you? When the people saw Saul, wow, they thought, yes, this is the man for us. What a character. And you know, in thousands of years, nothing has changed, has it? People are often impressed, aren't they? By the outward appearance of someone, and their background, or whatever. And it was like it was Saul. You couldn't help but be impressed as you looked at him. And later we discover that he also was courageous. Because in chapter 11 we were told that he was quick to organize God's people, to raise an army against the armies of God's people. So he's courageous, as well as being good looking. Well, what more could you ask for? Whoa, here's an ambush. And we're told also that King Saul was forgiving, at least at this point, Because we're told in chapter 10 that some people, would you believe it? Some people actually opposed him as king. Yes, that's what we're told. So not everybody was impressed by his good looks, by the fact that he was tall, that his father was well off. Some people actually didn't want him as king. And when Saul heard that, we're told he held his peace. But later on, after Saul had been victorious over the enemy, some people said, "Now Saul, you ought to put to death those people who were opposed to you." And Saul said, "No. No. I'm not going to do that." So, he was, at that stage, a forgiving person. So it is in due course, as we have read, that this very impressive young man is anointed as king, and he seems to have behaved quite well in the early days. He gets on with things, and not long after his inauguration as king, we're told that Samuel leaves him. Samuel goes on. In other words, Samuel leaves Saul to get on with it. So now, Saul, you're king. You've been anointed, and Samuel then withdraws. So here's Saul. First king of Israel. Wow. Oh, what a position to be in. No king before Saul. No man like him. Full of prestige. Oh, full of importance. And Samuel leaves him to get on. But as you know, of course, tragically, it didn't go on like that. So there's Saul's tragic downfall. And isn't it true? It is one of the saddest things to witness any person, and especially any leader, to fall from grace. And we all know that has happened. It's one of the things, isn't it, that we have to learn that we too easily put men on high pedestals and forget those men or women for that are still human beings, flawed human beings. But unfortunately, we seldom seem to learn that lesson, and we continue, don't we, to put men on high pedestals, and they can't get enough of their books or their sermons or whatever. And then tragically, when they fall, we're taken aback. We're shocked. How could such a thing happen? It happens, of course, because the best man is only a man with the best. And every human being has a flaw within them. But it's astounding to see somebody who begins with to exhibit much potential and then to fail miserably, and the whole world seems to come crashing down around that person, and the ripples go out far and wide. The shockwaves go out. It reminds all of us here, every one of us, of our constant need to walk humbly and circumspectly with the Lord. Or to remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So, says the apostle, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's a lesson we must constantly keep in mind of all of this. The devil takes great delight in knocking us down. And we can think, can't we, of so many people, some we have known personally, who began well in the Lord's work, only to fall before their work is finished. Oh, there's so much potential. Oh, so much hope was placed on them. And
they fall before the work.
Es we have to remember constantly to be on our guard. Our guard against, although he wouldn't want to admit it, that little thing that dwells in all of us. It is three letters in it. E-G-O. The ego. The self. Now, when we turn to Saul, as far as Saul was concerned, there was one major fact in the cause of his downfall. There were other things, but one major fact brought about his downfall, and that was this: disobedience. Disobedience. He forgot that God had said over and over again, obedience to him, to God, is all important. It's crucial. It's the number one thing God requires of us all the time. Obedience. And three times in a major way, Saul was disobedient. On the second occasion of Saul's disobedience, Samuel leaves him in no doubt that his disobedience is fatal. It's the beginning of the end for King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, we read Samuel's words in response to Saul's disobedience. In verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, here are the words of Samuel to King Saul. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than a fat of rams. There was a point in the history of the Lord's people when Samuel said to Saul, I have got to go away. But when I return, I will make the sacrifices. And Saul waits for Samuel. And he waits, and the days pass. And Saul gets impatient. And he feels that people are beginning to murmur. So he takes it on himself to make the sacrifices. And of course, as always happens in life, as soon as he did that, who appears? Samuel. And he says to Saul, Saul, do you think that the Lord delights in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? Don't you realize to obey is far more important than any sacrifices? To obey is better than the sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. You can imagine what that must tell the King Saul. The simple says, obedience is more important than sacrifices. To obey God is not a difficult thing to do, is it? But difficulty does arise from time to time, doesn't it? We totally committed to having him. Be careful if you say, oh yes, absolutely we are. Because the test will come through obedience when our wills clash with his. And isn't it true that on many occasions this has been the rock on which many Christians, many believers have made shipwreck of their lives. You see, the problem arises often in a simple way. There's choice to be made. Choices. And that is to choose between what we want to do and what we know to be God's. Oh, what we want to do is so attractive. Oh, it's so good what the relationship is. And you know. surely God will be very understanding. And just the way our mind sometimes goes, this is simply what I want to do. Oh, I know it's not quite right, but surely God will understand. And you know, the devil has a great way of making these things we desire so very attractive. That's what he does. And the writer says, I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. We may say to yourself, I'm sure the Lord will understand. Oh, the Lord understands only too well. He understands. And this is what he understands quite clearly. And what we'll have to understand is that obedience to his will is absolutely paramount. And whoever you are, whoever we are, all of us here this morning, there comes a time in our lives when we've got to make choices. Is it going to be what we would like to do that seems so beautifully attractive and surely God would is so reasonable? Or is it to be obedient to God? You may not yet have reached that point in your life, I don't know, but I can assure you it will come. And there's a way in which it may, if I may use this expression, creep up on you unexpectedly. And you need to be so careful to obey. It's better than sacrifice. The heart unto God's white voice is better than a fat of rams. And King Saul fell miserably, tragically. Now, okay, what lessons can we learn from the life of King Saul? Well, in many ways, the life of Saul, if you like, it seems to me it's not unlike the creation of human beings. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this. The creation of man and woman was the absolute apex of God's creative activity. Of all God's creatures, only men and women were made in his image and after his likeness. Only humans were capable, and as they still are capable, of communion with God. Animals cannot commune with God. But we, human beings, made in God's image after his likeness as the apex of his creative work, are able to worship him. Only Adam and Eve were able to enjoy walking with God in the cool of the evening. Only they could do that. So like Saul, humans, we can't say full of potential. We, among all of God's creatures, are head and shoulders above all. But Adam and Eve lost out. They lost everything. The forbidden fruit, oh, it's so attractive. It looks something to be desired. They took it. They ate it. And in that instant of disobedience, small thing it was, it wasn't a big thing, was it, doing that? But they lost all. They're banished from the Garden of Eden. Put out. Never will they be able to go back. Never will they walk in the evening in the cool of the day. They lost out. And they did so because of one thing, disobedience. They chose to go their own way rather than God's way. And the problem was that, to their eyes, their way seemed okay. And our truth is so often, isn't it, right? But as you know, Proverbs 14 verse 12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man. But in the end, it leads to death. How often do you read the book of Proverbs? I commend it to you because it's full of the most incredible wisdom advice, and it's an incredibly practical book. You see, most of humanity suffers from an overriding fear of God. An exaggerated, optimistic, sometimes arrogant view of themselves. There is an unwillingness to acknowledge that there is a flaw in human nature. And yet that flaw has an unfortunate habit of repeatedly showing itself over and over again. It is, to use an expression used by Al Gore concerning climate change, he said, it is an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth to a lot of people that there's a flaw in human beings. To admit to the truth of a flaw in human nature that is sin is to admit that the Bible's definition of human nature that is sinful is in fact true. Who wants to? Not only is that so, but also the evidence of that truth is seen in everyday life. When humanity chooses to go its own way rather than God's way, when it refuses to obey God's laws, disaster always follows. They hit the rock of disobedience, and disaster always follows. Sin always results in pain and loss of the great blessings that obedience God's law always brings. The problem we face as believers is this. Because our fellow human beings have such an optimistic view of themselves, they see us as spoiled sports when we talk about sin. They don't like it. And we ought not to be pointing out that human beings are flawed. Isn't that nice to spoil the view? Human beings are wonderfully optimistic. Arrogant view of themselves. But there's a flaw in the character. There's a flaw in the inside. When about April 1912, the Titanic left Hornabouche ship burned out. Everyone was certain she was absolutely perfect. Never a ship like that. And biggest problem, they were no expense. As we all know there from recent discoveries, no, she wasn't perfect. Some of the rivets holding the steel plates together were made of inferior metal, and I think it would suggest that is quite a serious flaw. But as well as that, at a crucial moment, a moment of crisis, when two men in the crow's nest looked out into the darkness and thought there's something there, where's the binoculars? They're in the cupboard in the crow's nest. Who's got the key? Have you got it? No, I haven't got it. Have you got it? No, I haven't got it. A small thing, but they couldn't open the box where those vital binoculars were held. And they couldn't see. So it was too late. Iceberg, dead ahead, but it's too late. It was flawed. The great ship. So I must repudiate what I saw written in the t-shirt once on a visit to Belfast, Titanic, built by Irishmen and sunk by an Englishman. I repudiate. So is that it, then? Can nothing be done? Yeah, the answer, of course, as we know, is in the gospel. The gospel has an accurate view of humanity. Made in the image of God, yes, but having that flaw, sin. Yet at the same time, of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not for nothing is it described as being the power of God. Not for nothing does that word power come from dunamis, from which we get dynamite. That surely is significant, isn't it? That the gospel is the dynamic power. The dynamic power of the gospel changes, transforms flawed human beings. Not only does it change them, it makes them absolutely new. If that were not so, there would be no hope. Then despair alone would be the outcome of it all. But we do have this glorious gospel, this powerful message that's able to change flawed human beings. We need to pray that God will help us when we witness and testify to them that they do have a flaw in their life, in their character. But there is a remedy for it. So what they have asked this morning, what of you? Is your opinion of yourself biblical? Or is it over-optimistic? I'm not quite as bad as I might be. When you look in the mirror of the Bible, it will give you a true, though not a pretty view, of yourself. But when you look in that mirror, what you see is absolutely accurate. The gospel alone can transform the view, transform the image, when you embrace Christ as your Savior. King Saul began so well. Wow, what a man. Everybody looked up to him. Handsome, impressive, everything good. But he crashed on the rock of disobedience and he lost it all. Let him stand up, take heed. Bless you. Heavenly Father, we've dealt this morning with sober things. We thank you for all the truth of Holy Scripture and for the glorious gospel that transforms lives. Amen. Heavenly Father, grant us your grace to trust and obey. Now may the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and all God's people. Amen.